Brethren and sisters, as I'm sure you all know, tonight is entitled Difficult Verses, and we've got three that are going to be considered tonight. The first taken from a couple of places in Revelation, Revelation 7 verse 4 and 14 verse 3, the subject of 144,000, and our brother David is going to deal with that. Second, from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, the verse in question, Kingdom of God is within you. And Brother Alan is going to deal with that one. And lastly, from Acts 7, verse 59, I'm to deal with, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So I'll ask David to come forward, please, and help us then with that first difficult verse, or verses taken from Revelation 7 verse 4 and 14 verse 3 concerning 144,000.
Good evening, everyone. Would you like to find Revelation 7, please? I'm not really sure why this is a particularly difficult verse. I mean, I don't think it's any more difficult than a great many other verses in Revelation for me, to be honest. Only one group, so far as I'm aware, makes any difficulty of it, and that is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who set great store by it being a literal number. And why they do this, I'm not quite sure, except that it does seem to fit in with their way of organizing themselves, because they have this elite of 144,000 elite special believers, and then what you might call the rank and file. You can imagine what I would think about that. That's the only reason, the only group that I'm aware that do this. And I once asked a Jehovah's Witness, well, how would I know, or how would you know, that you are a member of this select group, this 144,000? And he said, well, if you are one, you know. You can't really challenge that, can you, very easily? So that's another reason why I don't think I could ever reconcile myself to becoming a Jehovah's Witness. Now, it's fairly easy, I think, to show that it's not a literal number. That takes very little time. To show what it really does mean takes either 3 minutes or three quarters of an hour. And you'll be pleased to know that I've gone for the first of those two options. It doesn't quite work to say that all these pictures and numbers and things in Revelation are symbolic. Because, of course, when it comes to the people reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, we say, well, that's a literal 1,000 years, not a symbolic 1,000 years. Although I have heard other suggestions about that one, but that's not for tonight. But if we look at the immediate context of this 144,000, we will see a lot of things in the vision which can't possibly be literal. So why should the actual number be literal? So, for instance, in Revelation chapter 7, we see that this 144,000 are sealed out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So if it's a literal number, why isn't it literally out of the tribes of Israel, which would exclude, I would think, most of us and most Jehovah's Witnesses as well? So that's one thing that can't be literal. And then they have to be sealed. The servants of God, these people, had to be sealed in their foreheads. Now, you know what sealing was, literally. You stamped into hot wax. So that's obviously an image and not something literal, this idea of being sealed in their foreheads. And then if we turn over to Revelation 14 and look at a couple of points there, we see that this 144,000 are with a lamb, obviously again a symbol, standing on Mount Zion, having their father's name written on their foreheads. Again, not literally written with pen on their foreheads. Obviously, again, a symbol, and if I might just digress very slightly here, you would possibly want to connect that with the high priest who had that golden plate so that he had holiness to the Lord on his forehead, which gives us a clue, really, as to what this possibly is all about. Just one more point. Verse 4 of Revelation 14 says, "These are ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, if they are all virgins, male or female, then that excludes an awful lot, if you take that literally. Anyone who is married and has had any sort of physical relationship with a member of the opposite sex is excluded, if one took this literally. So points like that, I think, indicate that this 144,000 is not to be seen as a literal number. So what is it indicating then, as briefly as I can be in 10 minutes or so? Well, the first thing to point out is it's obviously got a Jewish connection. We've already considered the idea of something written on your forehead, linking back to the high priest. You can look that up at your leisure in Exodus 28, I think it is. So it's obviously a Jewish connection. But the Apostle Paul in Romans, we won't turn all the chapters up, but you know those chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he is at great pains to point out that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Has God cast away? God forbid, he says, because although they are temporarily out of favor, he's certainly not cast them away. They are still Abraham's seed. And he talks about the wild olive tree being grafted in to the cultivated olive tree, and we know that means people like us becoming part of this Jewish hope. That's important because, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses make great play that the Jews are now out of God's purpose, and the Christian believers themselves, as they see it, have taken their place. And this is not, of course, what Paul is saying in those passages to the Romans. On the other hand, we all understand the Jewish basis of our hope. We all know verses like Galatians 3 and 26. If you're baptized, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. 12 was the number of the 12 tribes. Picture the four square encampment of Israel, referred to in Numbers, with the 12 tribes around the tabernacle as a square. Now here, you have that squared, 12 times 12, 144, and multiplied by 1,000. So it's all put on a higher dimension. I'd like you to turn up one verse with me here, please. Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. There's lots of verses, but we don't really have time to turn them all up. But I think it's worth just looking at this. Acts chapter 26 and verse 6. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain." Now, at that time, Literally speaking, I very much doubt whether all the 12 tribes were earnestly serving God day and night. I mean, there were no doubt some faithful Jews who were, but there were an awful lot of unfaithful ones or less faithful ones in Christ's time, and for that matter in Paul's time, those who wished to put him to death, for one thing, weren't earnestly serving God in the true sense of that term, day or night. So what is Paul talking about, the 12 tribes? If I can just, summarize here without developing this further, I think the 12 tribes is a symbolic term, if you like, for those who do serve God day and night. In other words, it's the ideal Israel community. The ideal Israel community. Among whom God wishes to dwell, because that's what he said to Israel in the wilderness when we had that four-square encampment. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That was the object of the exercise, if you like. So when we come to the body of Christian believers, of whom Peter says, you are a chosen generation, alluding to the words at Sinai, a royal priesthood, remember the plate on the forehead, his father's name written on their foreheads, then that's what the 144,000 is all about. And because it is 12, it is squared and multiplied by 1,000, we might say it's not just the ideal Israel community, but the ideal Israel community perfected. Notice in Revelation 14, if you're still there, that... I've lost my verse here. Bear with me just a moment. We should go back to Revelation 7, and I think I may have... Just bear with me a moment while I get the correct verse here. Now, I'm sorry, it's back in Revelation 7. I do beg your pardon. Remember what Paul said in the Acts, the 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night. Now see what it says in Revelation 7 and verse 15 concerning the 144,000. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So I think we're talking about the ideal Israel community, which has amongst its members those who are literally the physical descendants of Abraham and those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and among whom we would be pleased to be included. Well, I think that's all I want to say about that for the moment, and I'll let Graham pass on to the next set of addresses, but there is quite a deal more, as you will imagine, that can be said about that.
Thank you, David. So we'll pass on to the second of our difficult verses with Mother Allen's help. That is from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where we find the phrase, Kingdom of God is within you. Mother Anne.
Brethren and sisters, I'd like to begin by reading the whole section where this passage is found. It's Luke 17. And I'd like to read from verse 20 through to verse 30. That's Luke 17, and beginning at verse 20. And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Well, when Jesus travelled around the towns and the countryside of Palestine during his ministry, he said, as we know, many things that could be puzzling and challenging to his hearers. And that was no reflection on the quality of his teaching, but was often a consequence of the Jews' own lack of understanding of their scriptures, which we have as the Old Testament. And many of the people couldn't understand why, if Jesus was destined to take the throne of his father David and reign as king, there was no apparent evidence of his intention to act like a king would act in their view, even if he made no secret of his claim to the throne of David. Well, as Jesus came towards the end of his ministry, with just a few weeks to go before he was to be finally rejected by those Jews and crucified, the contrast between them and the disciples, those who truly recognized him as the Son of God, became more pronounced. The disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. But the Pharisees became more and more resistant. Jesus became skilled at dealing with their questions, addressing both types of people, even in the same sentence. So in the passage that we have here, passage found in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you, the Pharisees are demanding one thing, but the disciples are given the answer to another aspect. Jesus told the Pharisees that he would not come with observation. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and told them a very great deal more about being prepared for his coming. And that's the background to this passage. Now, the Jews generally would have understood quite clearly that the kingdom of God is to be a physical institution on the earth, ruled over literally by a king who was to inherit the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that's been the basis of the promise from the ancient forefathers onwards. We know that the kingdom of God in the past was not the complete fulfillment of the promises to the fathers. And when the nation had been dispersed from the land because of their continued disregard for God and his ways, the prophets that were sent to them described in great detail the kingdom of God that was yet to come, when both Jews and Gentiles would sincerely serve their God. Well, Jesus himself spent a lot of time in discussion with these Pharisees who constantly challenged his teaching. He rebuked them for their hypocrisy. They regarded Jesus as an impostor, and they demanded of him, therefore, when this kingdom should come, calling into question whether Jesus had any right to claim that he was to be its king. And Jesus answered that challenge in a way that had become familiar, because he exposed the inconsistency, the insincerity, and the hypocrisy of that question. So he was to make clear that the actual time for the kingdom to come is not revealed, either to himself or to anyone else. But the very presence of the Son of God, the rightful heir to David's throne, was evidence enough that it would occur. But the Pharisees rejected that evidence. Jesus pointed out that they could continue looking for their idea of a Messiah, the Saviour, the Son of God, but if they refused to acknowledge the validity of his teaching, backed up by the miracles that he performed, then there was little else that could be done to convince them. Hence, he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not something that you can just look for and look for its literal coming. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's a statement that sometimes is misinterpreted to mean that the kingdom of God is no more than a spiritual experience in the hearts of the people. But that's an interpretation that doesn't fit the facts. Since the statement was addressed to the Pharisees, who had shown themselves to be the enemies of Jesus, why would Jesus tell them that the kingdom of God was within them? And what would they have made of a statement when they correctly understood the kingdom to be a literal kingdom, a literal institution of government and rulership, if it meant no more than a state of mind? If the meaning of this passage were to literally support the idea of a kingdom within them, then there would also be no point behind the question about when it would come. This phrase, within you, would be better translated as among you. And that's the alternative that's shown in the margins of many Bibles, including the Authorized Version, which I've got here. And if you read it that way, we can see that Jesus was pointing out that he himself represented to them what the kingdom was all about. He stood among them as the king. And moreover, the inference behind the original is that by being within or among them, that was the prospect that Jesus held out to them, something that they could reach out for, that they could grasp, that they could aspire to be a part of. It wasn't within them already, but it could be reached out for. And that's consistent with many other passages where we see that we have to seek for the kingdom in a personal sense, even though it will be a real place in the future. So in that way, it becomes a matter of choice for us. If we reject Jesus, if we ignore the work of his ministry, as the Pharisees did, then we personally have no prospect of being in that kingdom when it comes. Although Jesus told the Pharisees that he represented to them the kingdom of God, using language that they were too blind to see because they were looking for the wrong thing, he then went on to plainly assure his disciples that when the time comes for the kingdom to be set up, there will be no room for doubt. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of heaven shineth unto the other part, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. Now there are other passages in Luke where this kingdom is seen in prospect. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we don't have time to actually turn these passages up, but in Luke 10 we read how Jesus sent his disciples on a mission of their own. And they were to travel around, living simply among the people, performing miracles as Jesus did, and preach the gospel. And they said, he told them to heal the sick, and to say to the people, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So although those who were healed would no doubt have been overjoyed at their healing, the promised kingdom did not immediately follow. The miracles simply proved that the power to heal existed, and it was a foretaste of the greater healing work to come, when the world will be cured of its greatest ailment, the curse of sin and death. And that is the mission of Jesus. And in another place, shortly afterwards, it's recorded in Luke 11, we read that while some wondered, others were doubtful, saying that Jesus was working through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And Jesus' response was of particular interest to those who were seeking the kingdom of God. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So the miracle pointed forward to the coming kingdom when all sickness and disease will be cured, and the reason for them would be removed as well. So finally, in the remainder of this chapter, Luke 17, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples about the difficult times that lay ahead before the kingdom would be established, and that it could not come until that had happened. This hostility of the Pharisees would intensify until ultimately they secured his death, and then that hostility would be turned upon them as well. And so we think of the behaviour of Saul, the Pharisee, as he pursued the Christians and sought their imprisonment and punishment, as we read in Acts chapter 9. But the disciples, the followers of Jesus by then, would have been well aware of the promise that Jesus would return, as we read in Acts 1. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, Saul the Pharisee was converted to that hope. His life was changed, he was humbled, and he spent the rest of his days preaching this gospel. The superstitious Athenians were told by him to set aside their worship of different gods, that they, and this wording is significant in the context, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, they were to seek out for the Lord who was within their grasp. And that's, of course, the message that comes through to us. Many passages in the letters to the disciples, to the early churches, to us, showing us how we should seek for the kingdom of God, and how, if we do that, we will be nigh to it.
Thank you, Brother Alan, for explaining that verse to us. So, brothers and sisters, we come to Acts 7, verse 59. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And I suggest you turn to Acts chapter 7. It's frequently misunderstood from this particular passage that Stephen expected Jesus Christ to immediately receive his immortal soul into heaven. Well, clearly, from our knowledge of the truth and our understanding of God's word, this could not have been what Stephen meant. So what did he mean? And what reasonable proof do we have that Stephen did not believe that he had an immortal soul, or indeed that he was about to go to heaven? Well, first of all, look at what the false witnesses had to say about Stephen at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 6. As is often the case in such circumstances, such people start with the truth and then distort it. According to these witnesses, we can read from verse 13, "This man, that is Stephen, ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." But Stephen's preaching wasn't blasphemy. It was exactly what Jesus had said. As we can read in Matthew 5, I'll read it to you. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished." But these witnesses, as I say, had distorted its meaning to suggest that Jesus had been trying to destroy the temple and abolish the law of Moses. And with Jesus now dead, as they supposed, they were accusing Stephen of promulgating the same course of action. Well, Stephen knew very well that this work of Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets had started before he was crucified. Knowing that Jesus had now been raised from the dead, he believed, Stephen believed, that it would be completed at his return. And now that he, Stephen, was facing death himself, his final words simply reflected what he believed. His hope was to be raised to life again, so he could assist Jesus with the task of accomplishing all that was promised in the law and the prophets. So what about Stephen's choice of words? What did he really mean when he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit"? The fact that the words don't mean that he went to heaven when he died are confirmed by the fact that Jesus himself used very similar words just before he died. In Luke 23 we read, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And as we know, Christ went to hell immediately after he dies. That is, he went into the grave, didn't he? Not to heaven. And for 3 days he stayed in the grave. But his Father didn't leave him there or let his body see corruption, but raised Jesus to life again before he went to his Father in heaven. So I suggest that Stephen's words reflected exactly that fact. The word spirit in this verse, as you might guess, is pneuma. Well, Young's Concordance shows us that pneuma appears several hundred times in the New Testament, where it is used in many different ways. Vine's Expository Dictionary attempts to group these various ways together and lists about 18 or so groups. The first two groups take as their meaning the wind and the breath, which is certainly a good starting point, as we will see in a moment. But given the fact that the words spirit and breath sometimes occur together in the same verse, I do wonder if one or two of the other meanings listed by Vine might play their part too in our attempt to understand Stephen's words. For example, Vine suggests meanings like purpose, aim, moral qualities, and activities. So perhaps Stephen's dying thought included the hope that his prime purpose in life, seen in his actions and his character would not be forgotten by the Lord that he had served during his life. But primarily, we find an answer to our question about what Stephen meant by turning first to Job chapter 34. You might like to do so. Here we have in Job 34, Elihu explaining that God is all-powerful and that all living things are in his control. God gives life and he can take it away. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. If God set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn unto the dust. Now, as we're very familiar, in the beginning God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A pile of dust, as it were, became a living creature. And God can reverse that process whenever he chooses to do so, which was exactly what he did at the time of the flood. And the account in Genesis 7, if you want to turn to it, reads as follows in verse 21. Genesis 7, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping things that creep upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. Now, of course, that account doesn't make any distinction, does it, between humans and other living creatures. God had put the breath of life into all of them, and he took it away from all of them, so they all died. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you will see that the Hebrew words translated the breath of life could have been translated the breath of the spirit of life, which makes that quotation even more relevant to our verse about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There was Stephen about to die, but with the hope of resurrection uppermost in his mind. He knew that in a few moments, mercifully, that breath of the spirit of life was to be taken from him. So he expressed the essence of his hope in the words that form our study. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he had the best of reasons to say what he did. After all, as we read in Acts 7, verse 55, he had just seen a remarkable vision of Jesus in heaven. Acts 7, verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So Jesus, in his state, which was a resurrected state, was right in the mind of Stephen at the moment that he died. That vision prompted him to tell his accusers in verse 56, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing on the right hand of God. Hardly surprising, I suggest, given that remarkable vision of Jesus in heaven, that Stephen would make the words in our verse his final prayer. He probably felt closer to Jesus at that moment than ever before. And that vision also reassured him that he was not alone, because Jesus could see all that was happening, which must have been a great comfort for Stephen. Notice the expression used to describe what happened in those final moments, because it's an expression to watch out for on several New Testament occasions. we're told that Stephen died while calling upon God. In my Bible, God is in italics, telling me that the translators have inserted the word God into that verse. They might have been better to insert Jesus instead, given Stephen's own words and the fact that the practice of calling upon the name of Jesus Christ is recorded and encouraged elsewhere in Scripture. For example, when later Paul wrote to Corinth, he addressed the ecclesia there as those who were called to be saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now that expression merits a study in itself, perhaps. But for Stephen, there was profound consolation in the thought that, though dead, he would live again. Ironically, the man who consented unto his death and was now watching him die would later express the same beliefs as Stephen, as we read in Romans 8. I am persuaded, Paul later wrote, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul and Stephen now wait together in the dust of the earth until that moment when the breath of the Spirit of life will enter them again to be with their Lord in his kingdom. May they not have much longer to wait.